So we can just go now, right? Well, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there, and we love and appreciate you so much, and we will recognize you at the end of service, and hopefully for the remainder of the day, you'll be recognized. You know, nearly as soon as I concluded the sermon last Sunday, I began thinking of this upcoming Sunday, today, Mother's Day, and a day that's placed on the calendar by the hands of man. No matter how good and important this day is, and it is an extremely important day for remembering our mothers, we still must remember that it's placed there by man and not directly by God. But God makes no bones about how we should treat our mothers and how we should uphold and uplift our mothers and the honor and glory to our mothers, to his praise and honor and glory, though. Let's not separate those two. To honor our mothers and to honor womanhood is to honor God. Amen. I began by going back to look at what I've preached on previous Mother's Days. So late August of 2020 is when I submitted to the call to pastor in the church here. But I had been filling in for y'all that were here at that time since February that same year. So I filled in for several months before I ever began as called as the pastor here. So the first sermon I preached here on Mother's Day was in 2020 when I was yet to be the official pastor here, although I was filling in, and I guess we say official with air quotes because God already had that plan in place well before we decided on it as a church. But we didn't have the website up, we didn't have Facebook up, we didn't have all that stuff, so I had to kind of rack my brain and go back and look at my handwritten notes to see what did I preach on that first Mother's Day. And I believe I found the correct set of notes that told me that I preached on the portrait of a mother, and we focused on John the Baptist's mother and her commitment and duty to God. Then in 2021, I preached a message on a charge to all of us to honor our mothers from Ephesians. 2022, a portrait of a godly mother again, Samuel's mother, Hannah, and her vow to the Lord that she would give her son Samuel to the Lord, and which she did. Last year, we preached on identity crisis, and this crisis that's going on throughout our culture, throughout the world, throughout everything. That was last Mother's Day. With that said, though, my plan, honestly, was to continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of John this morning. That was my plan all week long until about 8 o'clock on Friday night. I was still planning on honoring our mothers, of course, but going back to the text in which we dropped off on last week. That text, I will give you a little preface here, would have placed us at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It would have put us on Palm Sunday, as we know as Palm Sunday, but the beginning of Passion Week when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. A very important text, very worthy of our praise and our exposition and our detailed look at that. We will get there because y'all know me, we're going to be back in John's gospel soon enough. But God. That was my preparation. But God. But God, on Friday evening, I was pressed upon to change my plans to align with what God would have me preach on instead. Not that God spoke to me in an audible voice, but that he brought circumstances, situations, and events in my path to kind of tell me to change course a little bit. Prompted by the Spirit, you will hear what the Lord directed me to preach on this morning. So you might think, well, what happened? Well, it's not just one major event. It's a series of things that happen sometimes that the Lord lays in front of you. Probably starting Friday before last, we attended my oldest daughter's college graduation at a large secular state. I prefer to call them government schools, as I would call any public school system or public colleges these days. It's a government school. They rely on the government. I shared a little bit last week about some of the things I saw at that graduation, right, of these folks stopping everything to dance on stage and look at me. And don't get me wrong, to graduate from college is something that's praiseworthy. and it's an honorable thing, and we should give praise to the individual who does that, just as we should give praise to the person who goes straight to work after high school, or that goes to a trade school after high school. They're taking that next step in life, and they're doing what God, where God has put them at, where they're at that moment. But last Friday, two nights ago, we were in attendance at Zion Christian Academy's high school graduation, where many of y'all know Claire goes there, and a good friend of mine's daughter was graduating from there, and several girls that Malia had coached in cheerleading and some of Claire's friends were graduating, so we went to Zion Christian Academy's graduation, a high school graduation. What a stark contrast. What a stark contrast in those graduation services. Austin P., focus on me. Focus on me, focus on me, focus on me. Zion Christian Academy, focus on God. Understand where you are. Understand that there's no ordinary circumstances in your life. God has put you where he's put you. Pause and reflect on that and give glory to God. Now, that should be expected. It's a school that calls itself Zion Christian Academy. You would expect that, right? You may be thinking, brother, I don't see how any of this has anything to do and connect to Mother's Day and why any of this shifted your course. How did God use this to change your direction? Well, I'm glad that you're asking that question, because it's not just those events alone, but other things as well that God kind of used to steer me where we'll go today. I'm not going to re-preach last year's Mother's Day message, but many aspects of that Identity Christ sermon still ring in my heart and will continue to ring in my heart, I believe, until the Lord comes back. There's so much there. And if you weren't here and I keep referencing it and you want to listen to it, it is online. You can go listen to it from last Mother's Day. I don't get any extra pay for that or anything if you listen to it again. But our culture, church, I don't really know where to dive in here, so we're just going to plead from my heart here. Our culture was once very, very focused on feminism and the feminist movement. Some of y'all are old enough to remember it. We're still seeing the effects of it today, kind of. It kind of birthed out of post-World War II and the glory days of our country in many ways, and many people that lived in that life in that time would probably say, yes, that was kind of the pinnacle of American society. Right on the heels of that, though, we had this feminist movement spark up. It is, at its core, a perversion of God's plan, purpose, and direction for womanhood. At its core, it is not empowering to women. It is destructive to the family. I didn't think I would say this, but sadly, that wasn't enough. It's gotten much, much worse. In that movement, women were often told that their worth was directly connected to them breaking free from the cultural norm and the yoke of being a wife and a mother. The grace and beauty of how God has created woman and embracing something that was better. What can be better than what God has called you to be as a woman? Amen. Men, what can be better than what God has called you to be as men? To embrace something more, which isn't more at all, the feminist movement at its core never was about lifting women out of a position in which they were somehow lesser. Let me say that again. The feminist movement was never about lifting women up out of something more of which they were lesser before. They perceived it that way. It was taught that way. But rather, it's a result of the age-old lie of Satan all the way back to the dawn of man. God had created Eve as the perfect complement to man. His helpmate, equal in worth, equal in dignity, equal in purpose, but different and unique in her own way. Taken from the side of man, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet that he may trot over her, from his side as his co-equal. But with distinctly different characteristics and callings and responsibilities, but co-equal, no less equal, equal, equal. Satan's first attack on humanity came in the form of attacking that union on the very family structure God had established, and he began by questioning God's purpose. Genesis 3:1-4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you should not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." The first attack upon man happened in the garden from that ancient enemy. And he attacked the woman, driving a wedge between not just her and her husband, but her and God, and questioning God. That is the first attack, guys. That is the age-old attack. We know what happened next, right? She did partake. She gave to her husband. I'm not going to go through every bit of those details, but I want to jump to verse 15. We're going to get to Proverbs 31 in a minute, too, by the way, if you know. First of all, in Genesis 3, when God laid, first of all, they hide from him, and he covers their nakedness by performing a sacrifice, the first pointing to a sacrifice, and he clothed them with the skins of an animal. We've talked about that a few times, I think, in this church. Genesis 3:15 is when he talks about the effect on the woman and man. But in verse 14 is the curse upon the serpent. Verse 15 says this, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." There's a lot packed into that verse. We're walking through that in Genesis on Wednesday nights, too, by the way, if you want to. Little plug for you, what's going on with the seed of man and the seed of woman. I mean, the seed of serpent and the seed of woman. But that's the first promise of redemption right there too, that a redeemer will come. And then verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, that is not the good desire. That is not that the woman will find Adam even more attractive and desire him in the familiar way that we think of. That is a desire to rule over him, emphasized by the next verse that says, he will rule over you. There will be that constant friction between husband and wife because of the fall. It goes all the way back to the garden. Now, before we get into our primary text today, I need to make another point. I mentioned feminism a couple times. Let me just say this. Feminism's dead. It's dead. It is in the grave, dead. And it wasn't put there by godly men and women that put feminism in the grave. It's a suicidal cycle that this is going through. It's a cycle, well, this didn't do enough damage by largely the liberalism throughout the country, throughout the world. Despite the extreme damage feminism did, it wasn't enough. The nuclear family is damaged by it, has been damaged by it for what, 60 years now or so? But it still exists. The nuclear family is still there. I don't want to be all gloom and doom. The nuclear family is still there. By the nuclear family, I mean one husband, one wife, raising children the way God ordained it. Amen. Feminism didn't destroy it like they had hoped. That was really the hope, by the way, of feminism, to destroy the nuclear family. Why? Because God's plan and purpose will not, cannot, will never fail. Amen. Ironically, the same type of people, second, third, fourth generations now we're dealing with, that spearheaded the feminist movement, did the same thing with the next sets of cultural cancers that have come into the world. I think it was in the 70s, maybe late 60s, but 70s. We had two things that really happened around the same time. I've heard MacArthur talk about this. We had the sexual revolution. Peace, love, all that stuff that went on that some of y'all, I'm not quite old enough to remember that, but some of y'all are, a couple of you. In the midst of all that was also the no-fault divorce, right? You just divorce your spouse for whatever. It's not worth fighting for anymore. You're not happy, just get a divorce. That kind of sprung up in that same time frame as well. Fast forward a generation or a decade or two, we had the homosexual revolution that burst on the scene. No longer is it a hidden sin. It's out there and you need to accept it. Today's lines between man and woman, cultural norms, aren't just blurred anymore. They're totally removed. Amen. Totally and absolutely removed. The lines aren't just blurred anymore. Gender identity is the tone of the day and has effectively done more damage to the picture of the family and true masculinity and true femininity than anything before it. But praise God, he's still on his throne. His plan and purpose will not fail. What shall we do then? Discouraged? Dismayed? Is it all a lost cause? No. God is still on the throne. Preach the truth. And mothers, you play a crucial role in all this. An absolutely crucial role in all of this. One more thing before we look into our text. And the text, if you know Proverbs 31, you've heard, are you a Proverbs 31 woman? There's books, all kinds of stuff written about it. Usually there's a focus on one or two verses. We're going to walk through the whole text. There's not an extreme amount of exposition that's needed. There's just some very factual comments that are made as we walk through it. Before we look there, these verses that speak of the type of woman, wife, mother, daughter, you should be as according to God's word. The seeming crumbling of culture around us is not outside of the sovereignty of God. He's not wringing his hands thinking, what am I going to do? This is God and he's on his throne. I'm going to read from Romans. You know, I know I've always got to find a way to slide Romans verse in here somewhere. I'm going to read a quite extensive text from Romans. It's not going to be on the board. I'm going to read through it slowly, and I want everything I've already said about where culture has started, where it's at now, to sink in and look at this roadmap that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now listen closely. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit or depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I just read for you what we've seen happen in the culture in the past 50 or 60 years. Do you see the final text there? And give, that is that final culmination of saying, not you don't have to participate, even just saying it's okay. That is where we are. That's where people are saying, you know, I don't, that's not me. That lifestyle is not what I embrace, but it's okay for you to do it. That's what God said. That's the kind of the final line of Romans 1. Now, I'm not here to predict that the Lord's coming back tomorrow and this all happens, but we've all that's been fulfilled. Every bit of it. We are living in Romans 1:32 right now. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we honor our mothers, and we're about to look at this example you've given to us in Proverbs 31. God, how grateful we are for our mothers. Lord, I ask you to strengthen them in their commitment to you, in their commitment to their families, in their commitment to their children. But Lord, in the midst of all that, that they put you first in their lives and they guide and direct and recognize the influence they have that begins in the family structure and expands out from there, Lord. It's a ripple effect. And our mother's at the very center of this ripple effect. God, thank you for godly mothers. Thank you for women who are willing to take that stand and fight for their families. I pray that you uplift them and encourage them and empower them through your spirit that they might accomplish all that you have set out in front of them. It is not an easy job. It is not an easy task. I dare say it's impossible were it not for you and your spirit working through them. Father, we thank you for this time. We love you. We trust you. We honor you. And it's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's now turn to Proverbs, if you haven't already gotten there. Proverbs 31 is going to be our primary text, so go ahead and get there if you want. But I'm going to start in Proverbs 1. Proverbs 31, though, is familiar to many, if not most of us. We often even hear comments about being a Proverbs 31 woman, as I've said already. This is the last chapter of Proverbs, by the way. You know me, I'm not just going to give you a text, I'll give you a little bit of background and information around it. Proverbs 31 is the last chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs, known as wisdom teachings, right? Some of the wisdom teachings of Solomon, as well as Ecclesiastes. This is the last chapter, so it serves as a bookend. This is this entire collection of wisdom, and at the end of it, this is what Solomon closes Proverbs with. So with that said, I want to just look at the front end of this bookend first. Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 5, to begin with. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and discipline, to understand the sayings of understandings, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of Yahweh the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. For they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck. That's the front end. That's how Solomon leads off the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Notice closely that the discipline of the father, the instruction of the mother, are at the forefront of Solomon's mind as he's laying out this through the work of the Spirit. So early on, Solomon's purpose, we see that this instruction to heed the discipline and instruction. So as we shift the verse to chapter 31, we come to be introduced to King Lemuel and the words spoken to him by his mother. Now, King Lemuel is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Nor is his mother. He's not a Hebrew king. He's not an Israeli king. Probably Egyptian or Babylonian. We don't know for certain, but probably. And probably a young king. We know, of course, in a monarchy like this, that the king dies. The son could be a toddler even and ascend to the kingship. This boy is probably somewhere 8 to 10 years old. Old enough to understand and take this instruction. He tells us, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle unto which his mother disciplined him. Bursting forth with wisdom and instruction, it's important to see the first 9 verses before we get to the ones about the woman starting in verse 10. We're going to run through these fairly quickly. Verse 2, what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? She's emphasizing her position and authority as his mother. Even though he's king, she is still his mother. And an insight here to a vow, possibly much like Hannah with Samuel, Lord, give me a son. Very possible what this is speaking about with a vow. And she goes on, quickly jumping in it after establishing the fact that she has the authority to instruct him as his mother. She starts off, do not give your excellence to women or your ways to that which blots out kings. This is very simple. This is an instruction to abstain from sexual immorality. Do not give yourself, women that will be throwing themselves at a king, Do not give yourself to them. Now, this is not a prohibition against marriage, as she's about to describe what to look for in a wife, of course. But this is instruction to not be sexually promiscuous. That it can destroy your reputation. It can destroy your character. It can destroy you physically. Do not give yourself to that. Then she goes into verse 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. This is an admonition about being a drunk. It's very common, right, at these feasts and everything. Part of it will be a drink or two with the meal. She's saying, do not be consumed by drinking because it will affect everything and your judgment is affected and everything else is affected. And she likewise says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those whose soul is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty. He will not remember his trouble any longer. The simple way to explain this is they didn't have common medicines then, right? They didn't have pain medicine and stuff like this. Something to kind of dull the pain and numb as they were going, dealing with something like this. 8:9, open your mouth for the mute, for the justice of all those passing by. Open your mouth, judge righteously and render justice to the afflicted and needy. Be a just and righteous person in your position. Now these first 9 verses are all speaking about the character of the king. This is the kind of person you're to be. Now, as we move to chapter verse 10, and we really start digging into this wise and virtuous woman, there's a little bit of debate here among biblical scholars. Well, that was, I tongue-tied myself there pretty bad, didn't I? Some will say that, yes, this is absolutely the mother still speaking to the king. Others will say, no, this is kind of Solomon putting a book in on the end of it. It doesn't matter. Either way, this is clear instruction of the kind of woman as God has ordained her to be. The excellent woman, the excellent wife, if you will. However you look at it, I'm going to read it as if this is the mother's instructions to the son, continuing, okay? The mother shifts to the importance of a wife, a future mother, specifically a wise and virtuous one. Something very interesting. Y'all may have this in your Bibles. If verses 10 through 31 are spaced out with a little a strange-looking word at each line. Some of y'all's translations might have that. The first one might be Aleph. The second one, Bet. And goes on for each one. These last 22 verses, these descriptive verses of an excellent woman, an excellent wife, are in the form of an acrostic poem. You might think, well, that's all good, brother, but what is an acrostic poem? Again, I'm glad you're asking me that. I'm about to tell you. The first letter of each line spells a word or a name or a phrase when read vertically, when you read it straight down. We do the same kind of thing. We do it for the sake of remembering, right? We remember the colors of the rainbow. Roy G. Biv, anybody, you know, you have this kind of, some of y'all remember that. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That's how you remember the colors of the rainbow, by attaching something to it to help you remember it. This poem is set up in the same way. It's the easiest way I can describe the way it's set out. But why 22 lines? Why 22 verses? Well, again, I'm grateful you're thinking that. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is set out. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. The second letter is Bet. So this poem, when it was written in Hebrew, as you read through it, it's just like us writing a poem and starting with A, second line B, third line C. It's so for remembrance and to be able to reference back to it over and over and over again in a good way to remember what is being laid out before the king. Again, to commit to memory, if for no other reason. So with all that said and with a very extensive introduction, and I know y'all got Mother's Day events to get to, so I'm not going to take you too far into overtime, I don't think. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above pearls. Now, I know many of y'all have different translations that may say jewels or rubies or whatever there. Who can find? This is a mother instructing her son that it is of utmost importance to find an excellent wife. An excellent wife. A suitable partner. The right life partner. Guys, life is hard. Life is hard. Filled with sorrow and pain, being in union with a spouse should be helpful, should be beneficial, not just for raising and rearing children. The marriage shouldn't make life more difficult, and I know it often does. We live in a broken society, a broken culture where everything's marred by sin. We're all marred by sin. Remember, this is the excellent, the perfection standard that's being laid out before us. A wife or a husband that makes life harder definitely does not feel like jewels. Definitely does not feel like pearls or rubies or whatever one you want to use there. Be a wind. Be wind in the sail of your partner. Do not be the anchor. More valuable than, depending on your translation, like I said, jewels, rubies, pearls. It's just really a generic Hebrew word for precious jewels. I mean, and so people take it how they want to. It's pretty easy for us to understand, right? We're not dealing with, you know, paper money and that kind of thing. So jewels would be something that would really jump out. So after dealing with his character in 9 verses, the next 22 verses deal with the excellent wife. And some of you ladies are probably squirming in your seat, and I get it. Because if I was saying the details of an excellent husband, all the men in here would be squirming too, right? I get that, but I don't want you to leave here still squirming. I want you to understand this is a standard, and praising God that he has given the standard to you and asking him for grace as you continue to live out that standard, because you'll never get there. You'll never get there. But it's the standard. God does not change. We'll more on that later. That's a couple of pages from now in my notes. I don't know why I started going down that path. John MacArthur says this. What we see here is in regards to the excellent wife's character, and it's broken down into 6 main characteristics. First, as a wife. Second, as a devoted homemaker. Third, her generosity to neighbors, to others. Fourth, her influence as a teacher. Fifth, her effectiveness as a mother. And sixth, the capstone, the most important part of all of this, is her devotion to God. Now, this isn't describing a particular specific woman. His mother didn't say, go find, you know, whoever, fill in the blank here. This is a portrait of a godly woman. Therefore, this is important, church. We have children here we have young ladies here from, 7, 8, 9 years old to 90 plus. This is a portrait for all of y'all. Not just the mothers in the room. Wives, mothers, grandmothers, single women. And it's also a guide for single men. And it's also a guide for the married man. This is not just a woman's only message, as might be interpreted. These have practical, easily recognizable characteristics culminating in her spiritual condition. What is the opposite of that? Well, we have examples of that as well. In Proverbs 19:13-14, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a wife who has insight is from the Lord. If you have an English Standard Version, it says a quarreling wife. Y'all ever had a dripping faucet in your house that you can't get fixed? Now, guys, y'all can be a dripping faucet too, okay? I'm not just saying only women can be dripping faucets. A quarrelsome, an adversarial spouse. Before we go any further, it's important to point out me and you aren't perfect either, in case you didn't know that. I hear some amens. I figured I'd hear some women saying amen there. And you can cause much damage to your bride. Proverbs 20, verses 5-7. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of discernment draws it out. Many a man will call out his own loving kindness, but a faithful man who can find? Saying this kind of man's hard to find too, right? A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Now, this isn't just talking about his fidelity and faithfulness. A man can be quite unfaithful to his wife and never, ever look at another woman. You might think, what? That doesn't make any sense. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Unfaithful to her can be he puts all these other things ahead of her, except for God is to be over the family and above his wife. And ladies, God is to be above your husband and above your children Do not make your children an idol. That's kind of swinging the pendulum the other direction all the way, as we see that happen a lot too. But unfaithful to his wife in many, many other ways, not just in fornication type manner. An excellent wife, when found, is more valuable than anything a man can ever attain or achieve in this life. A faithful, excellent wife is more important than anything a man can ever find in this life. Of course, I preface that by saying Christ alone. The most precious thing a man will ever have is a woman that is about to be described. To stand with him, to comfort him, to uplift him, to tell him the hard things, to be faithful to him, to love and nurture their children, and most importantly, to love the Lord and raise up the children in the Lord. So let's start looking at these character traits as we walk through Proverbs 31. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. It's very important that she starts off with talking about trust. Trust in a relationship. The most important relationship in the home is the husband and wife. Despite what culture tells you, despite what society tells you, despite what all the talking heads tell you, the most important relationship in the home is the husband and wife, the mother and the father. That reflects on and in the children. Now, I don't want any of you ladies that may be single mothers here to think, I'm not talking to y'all. I am. And I understand there are hard circumstances. There's hard situations that have arisen in your life. But God can bring beauty from ashes too. And he does all the time. And the most important aspect of that relationship is trust. Without trust, everything crumbles. This isn't just fidelity again. Can you trust your spouse to talk to them, to tell them the things that are burdensome to you? And there's sympathy and empathy there. And you can trust that it will go no further than from your lips to her ears, or vice versa. Trust really begins in its infancy, and it grows over time. And let me say this the other way. I think of trust, and I use this analogy at work too. I think of trust or integrity. It's hard for me to separate those two, trust and integrity. It's really hard for me to separate those two. I would encourage you to think that same way, not just because I said it, because I think it's so true. An integrous person is going to be a trustworthy person. Integrity and trust are like you're building a home. Sometimes it takes all these parts and pieces to build to that level. But as soon as you show yourself to be lacking integrity or not being trustworthy, it's like a match taken to that home and it burns down in an instant and it takes a long time to ever build it back. Be the woman, be the husband, be the child, be trustworthy and integrous in your relationships. She's also trustworthy. The husband trusts her because he can go to work to provide, trusting her faithfulness to him, her faithfulness to the family, her faithfulness to God. She desires his well-being, and he knows it. He's not questioning it all day when they're away. He can share his burdens in trust. And like I said, there should be a growing trust throughout the life of the marriage. And as I've already said, once trust is compromised, it is nearly impossible to get it back. That is always going to be ringing in the back of the head. Also, no lack of gain. He will have no lack of gain. There's a description of a woman's role that takes this same language and is deposited somewhere you may not know that it's deposited at when speaking of taking care of the house in 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. The same language in the Hebrew used here is the same language used there, which is interesting. She handles the assets of the house appropriately. She's not wasteful, and he can trust that she will do so in that manner. Verse 12, she deals bountifully with him for good and not evil all the days of her life. the way I see this, she is particularly focused on others' needs, beginning with her husband. This goes back to what I said last week again about this meology, this self-centeredness that is so permeating our culture. The excellent wife, the good wife, is not focused on her needs first. She's focused on the needs of others, primarily those within her household. This little phrase literally means in good times and bad. Where have you heard that before? When y'all have been married, that's part of the vows you make to your wife then, right? And to your husband then. In good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. Some of you have walked through those good times and bad. You've walked through the in sickness and in health. You understand what that means. And you are to be instructors, as we read in 1 Timothy, to the younger women for that very purpose. She is to be his biggest supporter. She's to protect his character. More on that later. She wants him to be happy and joyful, to know she loves and cares for him. Duty, devotion, and love are on display here, guys. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Without condition, right? Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I dare say there's many men out there, Christian and non-Christian, that said they would be willing to die for their wife, and they would. But are they willing to live for their wife every single day? There's a distinction there. There's a difference there. Verses 13 through 24 of Proverbs 31 deal with her managing of the home. A concept foreign to many today, right? Concept foreign. Largely because of our culture again. I don't want to make an excuse of the culture we're in over and over and over again, but we are in a perverse culture. Let me say this, because this brings up good discussions I've had with some friends of mine that are believers. Outside work isn't prohibited in God's word for the woman. It's not. It's preferable that her work is done in the context of the home. And if she has an outside job, that doesn't remove the responsibility at home either. But it makes it harder. And it often puts the woman in a position where a man has authority over her in a workplace that can compromise some things. But it's not prohibited. Let me say that. It's not prohibited. Amen. I'll go on to say, but it's hard to survive today in our culture with one income. I mean, nearly impossible. Even when you strip away all the wants and just focus on the needs. Have you been to the grocery store lately? You put gas in your tank lately? Sometimes people today feel like they're working just to put gas in their tank to get them to work. And there's nothing left. So I get it. Malia has a business, but we went largely as a one-income family for a long time, primarily. Like I said, she does have business, and certain times of the year is more profitable than others with a photography business. It's been hard. So I get it. Verse 13. She searches for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She finds what she needs to perform her task, and she enjoys doing it. It brings honor. It brings glory. And she goes and gets what she needs. Do we see that, church? She goes and gets what she needs. She doesn't complain about not having it. She goes and gets it. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Kind of building on the same thing he's already said. She's industrious. She's not idle. She's not lazy. This is not a matter of reluctant self-denial. Oh, I don't want to go do this. Or gritting the teeth. Those moments happen in our lives. I get it. But this is, in a general statement, this is the type of woman who's giving herself to those she loves. And if she has to go and be like a merchant ship and go get what they need from a faraway place, that's where she's going to go get it. Like a merchant ship from afar. It speaks to her willingness to go the extra mile to take care of her household. Guys, these characteristics we're reading are not popular. And I can see it on some of y'all's faces. This is God's word. Regardless of what your opinion of it is, this is God's word. Verse 15, and she rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and a portion to her young women. Now, in those days, she would have to rise before the sun came up, probably before 6 a.m. Sun comes up pretty early in Israel, by the way. Before her husband was to set off for work at daybreak to make sure his day started off correctly. And the entire household, y'all catch that too? It's not like she's waiting on her husband hand and foot. She's taking care of the household. She understands. And she's taking care of the young women in the house too. Now, this responsibility was taken very seriously. Let me add something else though. There was no refrigerators back then. There was no microwaves back then. There was no coffee pots back then. The man couldn't drive through the drive-thru and pick him up Egg McMuffin on the way to work either, right? She wanted to make sure he started his day off right. And everybody in the house started their day off right. She makes plans for a field and buys it. From the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She identifies something that would benefit the family and takes action to secure it. This increase is for the family and its provision. But where's the money come from? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Verse 24 will tell us about that. This is a busy woman. She's not idle. She's not sitting on her hands. She's not slack. She's up early. She's busy throughout the day. She goes to bed late. But she's doing so to benefit the family and bring honor and glory to God. That's her purpose. It's her plan, and she understands it. The man was still to be the primary provider, but she was to help increase and help where she could. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. This is not that she's focused on working out or something, all right? She doesn't have a local gym membership. That's not what the verse is talking about. But because of her discipline and her commitment, she's healthy. She's helpful. She's healthy. Her strength is commitment to the household, and in the final aspect, it's her strength in the Lord, as we'll see when we get to the end. Strengthened by her commitment to others. She understands, verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She understands this is good, that it's pleasing to the Lord, it's pleasing to her husband. It's good for her children. It's good for others. She's not doing it for personal gain. Or praise, for that matter. But she's doing it because why? It tells us, because it's good. That's a word that we toss around way too flippantly these days. She does it because it's good. What does good mean to you? Probably not the same as it does in the biblical term of good. It's right. It's purposeful. It brings honor and glory to God. Others benefit from it. All that is good. Goodness is a throwaway word today. We may even talk about it like we talk about truth, that good used to be objective. Now it's subjective. We can decide what good is. We can't decide what good is. God alone is good, and God tells us what's good. She shall receive a reward and praise and honor. Her lamp doesn't go out at night, physically busy, but her personal lamp shines brightly as a beacon of virtue, as a beacon of wisdom and devotion and womanhood, so that all might see it. She's like that city that's the lamp on the hill. There is no basket over her lamp. It brings her joy to be a light for her husband and her children, and it is good. She gives wholly of herself. Listen, this just isn't for the ladies. This is for the men too. If we were all better at that, every relationship would be better in our lives. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold fast the spindle. This is just back to her being industrious and working. Back to her gathering what she needs early on for her work and doing so diligently, knowing it is good and beneficial. Continuing on, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She does not have blinders on to her neighbors and everything else going on around her. She helps where she can help. She knows it is good. Now we're starting to get into some of my favorite parts of this text. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She doesn't fear. She's not anxious. She is prepared to take care of her family even when it snows. And it does snow over there in the high elevations. It snows in Jerusalem every other year or so. It does snow occasionally. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's prepared for what she has made for her family and herself. Not just for comfort. This is not threadbare clothing. This is fine linen. This is purple. This is royalty and dignity on display. Not to be like a peacock and strut around because I have it, but to show that she's industrious and she's doing it for the good of her family. She wants them to have the best that she can make from the best material she can gather. To be dignified in color and quality. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits with the elders of the land. What does that mean? Well, the to-do people, the muckety-mucks, to use Hickman County language, they would gather at the gates of the city. That's where they gathered at. They would talk about business, and they would talk about trade. They would talk about commerce. They talk about all these things. When this man, of this husband of this wife, goes to the gates of the city, he is respected because of his wife. That's powerful when you think about it. This man is not just because of her beauty, not because of, you know, any other thing, but because she is his wife, this man is respected by the other men, not just the men that can't find a wife. These are men that are probably married themselves. He is respected among these men because of his wife. He is known at the gates means that he may not have had any kind of power and authority, but they knew him because of his wife. She had that kind of influence, not only on him, but on the whole community. She makes linen garments and sells them and gives belts to the tradesmen. So now we find out how she's able to buy that field. She's industrious, again, making linen garments and selling them. But catch also in that verse, what else is she doing? She gives belts to the tradesmen. The people who can't afford, she makes stuff for them and gives it to them. But she also sells garments as well. I love this verse, verse 25. Strength and majesty are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Strength and majesty are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. More important than what you say or do is your character. John MacArthur says the most important characteristic of any leader, that would be a man, woman, anybody, is their character. She is clothed with spiritual strength and majesty. Her character is consistent, it's strong, it's unwavering. She can smile at the future because she is consistent. She doesn't fall into temptation. She does good. She brings honor to her husband, to her household. A person such as this that trusts God fully can smile at the future. Are you worried and concerned about the things going on in the world? Probably. But you can smile at the future, church. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can smile at it because he's in control. He's on the throne and he is coming back. She trusts God, but also knowing they are doing what is good and proper. If you know what you're doing is good and proper and right, you're not worried about it being found out the next day, are you? Because you're doing what's good, proper, and right. Not bringing reproach on themselves or her husband or her children. She's dignified and elevated. A person to emulate is this woman. 26 starts speaking about her character more. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. her character, her spiritual commitment, a commitment to her family, a commitment to those less fortunate, prove she is wise and worth listening to. You know, sometimes we think that we have authority because of a position we have. If you believe that, people will just listen to you because of the position you have or the name you might have beside of, you know, a doctor of this or Mr. this or that at a school. People then are just listening to you because they have to, because of the title you have. This is the kind of person that people want to listen to and want to emulate because she has proven herself over and over and over again. And here she exercises that wisdom. She's a helpful guide for her husband. Man, you're foolish if you don't listen to the counsel of your wife. You're responsible in the end. God will hold the man responsible as the head of the house. But a man who dismisses wise counsel is a fool. People seek her counsel even. Look at Proverbs 1:8 again. Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. Some of you can't listen to your mom's instruction anymore. Some of you that are still mothers here today, give wise instruction. Children, seek out the instruction of your mothers. Verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So this is just reiterating her focus and her commitment. First to those of her household, not resting in their need. What is the result of this woman living this life? It's for the glory of God. Why is this woman who you strive to be, ladies? Why is this woman the type of woman you should strive to be? You single men, why is this the kind of woman to look for? Well, let's continue on, verse 28 and 29. Her children rise up and bless her. As for her husband, he also praises her, saying, many daughters have done excellently, but you have gone above them all. Now, most Proverbs 31 sermons are just those two verses. Y'all sit here for a long time listening to me talk to get to those two verses that is probably going to be the primacy of most sermons today. She is highly esteemed by her children and her husband. Not a perfect life, not a perfect wife. She's honored and praised by those who know her. Her children grow older. This respect and reverence only grows and grows and grows. Realizing why she does what she does. Why she did what she did. Your children will remember what you've done. Long after you're gone, your children will remember what you've done for them and for others. They'll remember the relationship with their father. All those things come into play. Is there a greater reward for a mother than what we just read? Is there a greater reward for a mother than her children rise up and bless her? Is there a greater reward for a wife? As for her husband, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done excellent, but you have done better than all of them. He's saying, you're not the only good wife. Many have done great, but you outshine all of them. What praise for your bride. And finally, most important than all else, she's devoted to the Lord. Verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. This woman reveres God above all else. She seeks to please and honor the Lord. She leads that way. Everything she does for her husband and her children, she loves her husband and her children. She seeks their honor and their glory. But more than any of that, it's good because she's doing as God has told her to do. I can't overemphasize this. Young people that are here that are not yet married, or older people here that are not married, this is an example. A perfect example, but this is an example of what you should be looking for. Someone who loves the Lord, their God, first and foremost. If that is true and consistent, marriage is not going to be perfect. Your family life is not going to be perfect. You are to be the wind in the sails of your spouse, but God is the one that's providing the wind. Love, honor, fear the Lord. Proverbs 9:10. We're about to wrap up. The fear of Yahweh the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Last verse. Give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This woman is praised at the gates. That's not the kind of business that traditionally goes on at the gates of the city. They're not hanging out at the gates of the city with their purpose. So let's praise women. She so stands out. Her lamp is so bright that the men praise her. This woman should be sought for, young men. This woman should be who you pray God should conform you to be, ladies. She is deserving of heaping praise. You may think, brother, you've done nothing but make me feel pretty bad today. That was not my intention. You may think this is impossible. Sin in our current culture has so polluted the standards today that we believe lies upon lies. Seek first the Lord, and then the rest will come. We are to look to God. He changes not. There isn't an exception clause in what God has said is a biblical man and a biblical woman. It does not change. The standard is the standard, and we just read through it, and it is a lofty standard. But it's God's standard. In gratitude for our mothers, I want to thank you. I want to praise you while also challenging you and challenging you men and challenging myself and challenging our children. Let us not get so swept up in the culture and the surroundings, what the world is telling us is right, to not understand what is truly good. Don't be expecting every day to be full of rainbows and unicorns. Be content in where God has put you. In a statement I've heard many times, and I heard again Friday at graduation, I really love this statement. I don't know where it originally came from. I don't remember if I even said it from the pulpit before. Be where your feet are. I said, that sounds pretty dumb. No, think about it. Where God has planted your feet at, where you are in life, be there. Don't be so entrapped and enthralled by social media and TV and what everybody else is doing. Be where God has you. And love your family deeply. Love your husband. Love your wife. Deception is all around us. Where God has put you, where your feet are, that's what's real. And that's what's tangible and that's what's good. I want you to feel love today, ladies. I want the gratitude to come from your husbands and your children while recognizing there's a high and holy calling on you as women, as wives, and as mothers. And it's something to be, it's good. Not all this other mess out there. Let me just make this statement. The world is wrong and God is right. Praise God that he's provided us with this truth. Our God's merciful and gracious. Beseech him as you desire to honor him in your womanhood. Beseech him as you desire to honor him in your manhood. Beseech him as you desire to be a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, grandmother. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And he loves to blow that wind into the sails of his people. Search him, seek him, that he would give you grace to pursue these ideals. Everything I've told you today is countercultural. Everything I've said, everything that I've read from Scripture is countercultural. But guess what? The Christian is countercultural. Mm-hmm. Father, I thank you for this time we've had today. I thank you for these women, for these families. I praise you for that which is good. I praise you for the dynamic of the family as you've decreed it. I pray that your people would understand it better today, perhaps, than yesterday. I pray that you would shower these women that are here today as mothers and grandmothers with love and affection. God, I pray that they don't take the Proverbs 31 woman and just dismiss her as an impossibility. That you place a desire within their hearts to be more like her and in like manner being conformed to the image of Christ. So God, I thank you. I praise you. And I thank you for these mothers. In Christ's name, amen.